1 Samuel chapter 1, it's a transition book. And this is following, or this is going into the period of the kings. Before that, it was the book of Judges. You had Moses and Joshua. And of course, they were great leaders of the nation. But there was a huge period of time in between the time that Joshua died and now with Samuel stepping onto the scene. And it was known as the period of the Judges. Now you think in the period of the Judges, surely there was great order and law ruled if it was named such a time. Well, actually it was exactly opposite of that. In fact, the Bible says over and over in the book of Judges that during this period of time, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And let me tell you what that brings. That brings a community of anarchy. If everybody's doing that which seems right to them, then what if their right is not right to you? And so it was complete anarchy that was taking place in the nation. So it was a very dark, dark period in the history of the nation of Israel. And then God brought onto the scene this man, Samuel, which means the Lord hath given him to us. Samuel's a very important figure in the nation of Israel because Samuel introduced the issue of kingship into the nation. God spoke directly with him, and he spoke to the people of Israel. God used him in a great way in the nation of Israel. But you have to start the story of Samuel in the period of the kings, not with Samuel himself, but with a different character. Let me tell you this as parents in your life. The things that God might be bringing you through. I was just talking with somebody before the service started this morning, whose children and I grew up together. And we were talking about out in Texas. We were talking about old times out in Texas as a teenager before we moved there from Tuscaloosa. And we were talking about all the years and all the things that were going on in that period of our lives. And I see how this person's children are out serving the Lord today. The trials that they had to go through in their own life for that to happen. You know, many times we as parents don't understand that the plan of God does not stop with you and me. In fact, God might be preparing our home, might be purely an incubation process for greater servants of God to come after us through our children. That's exactly what's happened in this first chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 1. You're going to see a person here, and you can see by the title of the message, who literally, the scripture says, poured their soul out to the Lord. Many times we think that Christians, good Christians, must always have easy lives. That a good Christian must never be going through trials or tribulations. In fact, Jesus Christ is certain that if you're following him in a great way, that your life is going to be much easier and without many troubles compared to the rest of the world. In many cases, that's not true. And in all cases, the reason it's not true is because God has a purpose and he has a plan. So I want you to see this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're just going to walk through this passage of scripture, and then we're going to give you some concluding application to it. I want you to see this woman, Hannah, is her name. Hannah is the mother of Samuel. In this passage of scripture, the beginning of it, she had no idea she was going to be the mother of Samuel. In fact, her idea was she wasn't going to be a mother at all. In this culture, to not have children. Do you remember Sarah with Abraham? In their culture, the same as it is here in 1 Samuel, it was a curse upon a woman not to be able to have children. So understand she is going through a very, not just culturally, but also personally, a very great valley in her life. So let's start reading. And he, Elkanah, had two wives. Now their culture was given to polygamy. You'll see that even in the culture today. In most of the Mideast, you see polygamy is a given thing. It was back in these days as well. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now see the setting. Elkanah had two wives. The one was Hannah. The one was Peninnah. Hannah was not able to bear children. Peninnah, on the other hand, was able to bear many children. So you can understand that Hannah is kind of behind the eight ball in the family relationship from the get-go. But Elkanah had a special relationship with Hannah. He loved her. In fact, there's a lot of analogy here between the relationship Elkanah and Hannah had and Jacob and Rachel earlier in the book of Genesis. But Peninnah, she could have all the children she desired. In verse 3, and this man, Elkanah, went out of his city yearly to worship and sacrifice in the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The temple had not yet been built. It was still the tabernacle. And so they were going up to Shiloh to worship. It was the temple form of worship of sacrifices, but they were going to worship up at the tabernacle where Eli was the high priest. They were going to offer sacrifices on a yearly basis. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penai his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. Whenever the father would bring his family up, each person in that family had to offer individual sacrifices for their own sins if they were of age. So in turn, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, he gave to all the children a certain portion to offer as sacrifices. That was his gift to them. But I want you to see his special love that he had for Hannah. But unto Hannah, verse 5, he gave a worthy portion, literally a double portion he gave, for he loved Hannah. Elkanah had a special love for her. Don't ever misunderstand what's about to happen in the questions. He wasn't being insensitive when you read the rest of the chapter. Elkanah loved Hannah very much. He didn't hold it against her that she couldn't have children. That didn't change his love. In fact, if in this culture a person did not have children, they could put away that wife for simply not being able to bear children. So Hannah, she was loved greatly by her husband. And then I want you to look at the end of verse 5. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Hannah loved the Lord. She walked with him. She talked with him. She gave yearly sacrifices. She had a relationship with him. And yet, it was the Lord who shut up her womb. Well, I thought she served him, Pastor. I thought that she certainly didn't have any sin in her life she needed to confess. She'd already done sacrifice. What was the problem? See, many of us as Christians, we have a misunderstanding. It's been taught in many ways. We have a misunderstanding of the Christian life. And it's this. That anything that comes in our life of a difficult or a trial kind of nature, that God somehow is trying to punish us. That is not true. I want you to understand. I won't go any further on this because we'll look at it in a minute again. The Lord did this to her. The Lord was allowing her to go through this. She was not underneath a curse. She was right in the center of God's will for her life. The Lord was causing this to happen. Verse 7. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. What's it speaking of? Verse 6 answers this. And her adversary, who's the adversary? The adversary was the other wife, Peninnah. Let me tell you what Peninnah was doing. Peninnah, you could almost see them sitting around the dinner table. And here you had Elkanah on the one side and Hannah on the other, Peninnah here. And then you had all the children that came by way of Peninnah. And you can almost imagine her talking about little Junior, Peninnah. Well, Junior did this and little Sally did that, and Billy Bob, he did this, Hannah. And then they were going further. Well, Hannah, I tell you, I really could use your help around the house a little more because you don't have children to take care of the way I do, Hannah. She was constantly provoking her. She was constantly prodding her. She was constantly throwing it back in her face. And it happened so often and so much that it really took a toll on Hannah. And she literally came to the place of a great depression. She couldn't eat. There was an anxiousness that took over. The scripture says that she began to fret. She began to worry. And it was dragging her further and further down. This obvious curse, as they perceived it, that was coming from God. Therefore, she wept and she did not eat. And then Elkanah steps into the scene here. Elkanah loved Hannah. Now, I want you to understand, he's going to seem insensitive. But he's not being insensitive. He's just being unwise. And this will probably help you and I a little bit as well. So Elkanah sees her not eating. He sees her crying all the time. He sees her that she's obviously very anxious. She's got a lot of worry, a lot of depression on her. He's trying to help her. So he comes to her with four questions. When he comes to her in verse 8, he says, Hannah, why are you weeping? Did he know why she was crying? Yes, he knew why she was crying. Can I tell you, in helping somebody that's going through pain, don't ask them to state the obvious. Why are you weeping? He's trying to get her to talk. And quite honestly, if she wants to talk, she'll talk. So he's trying to be kind, but he's being unwisely so. Then he asks the second question. He says, why aren't you eating? Honey, you need your strength. Why don't you eat? He goes on further. He says, why is thy heart grieved? He knew all the answers to these questions. Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? It doesn't matter, Hannah. It's fine. You're going to get through this. It doesn't matter that you don't have 10 sons. Am I not better to you than 10 sons could be? It wasn't an issue of him being better. It wasn't an issue of him not fulfilling his role as a husband. That wasn't the issue at all. Listen to me. I'd really like to give you a point of instruction. Sometimes the greatest comfort that you can be to a person going through a very dark period in their life is to say the least possible. Have you ever ran into those people that they just consider themselves to be the Lone Rangers of the world? That all of a sudden, I've been to so many funerals in my life that I can almost spot these people coming in. That in that time of bereavement, they're going to come and fix everything. They're going to bust into the scene and they're going to take care of everything. And they end up making a mess of many things and offending a lot of people. Listen, I want to encourage you in this way. When you run into somebody that's going through a very dark period in their life, many times the best thing you can do is to just be in their presence and do nothing at all. I can remember the darkest period I find of my adult life. There was a friend of mine who came over to the house one day, and this is simply all he said to me. We had couches that faced each other in our living room. And I can remember when he walked in, he goes, "Shane," I go, "Man, what can I do for you? How can I help you?" He goes, "I don't want you to help me. I'm here to help you." Oh, great. He's going to ask me to sob on his shoulder and cry and tell him how horrible everything is. I don't need somebody like this. I said, "Look, man, quite honestly, I can do without your help today." I was not in the mood to even be polite. He goes, "Look, I'm going to go in there and sit across from you on the couch. And I'm just going to sit there. If you want me to help you, if you want to go take a nap, take a nap. If you want to eat, eat, fine. I just want you to know that I'm here." And then he said two things, and it taught me a great lesson. I've given this lesson many times from this pulpit. He said two simple things to me. He said, "Shane, I just want to let you know two things. Number one, I love you deeply. I love you. And even the time that you're going through, you can't do enough that you're ever going to push me away. And number two, I am praying for you. I'm going to go to God on your behalf." And I remember for the greater part of that afternoon, one of the worst afternoons of my life, if not the worst, he just sat there. Just sat there. Hardly said a word. Elk and I could learn a great deal. We can learn a great deal from that. Sometimes the greatest words we can speak are those words that we don't. Here's Hannah's predicament. Her predicament is she's in a valley. She is in a very dark place. Now listen, I don't know who here is like this, but I guarantee in a group this size that there's some of us in here that are in a very dark place in our life. Nobody knows about it. There's many of us in here that we had those dreams. You know, we had ambitions. We had things that God was going to do. We had things that were going to happen in our life. We had pictures of how we were going to live and eventually even how we were going to die. We had our life all planned out. And now, I mean, we knew days were going to come. We knew that it was going to happen. We just didn't expect it to be today. And it's here. And we've gone to the Lord and said, "Lord, I've tried to find any sin that I could find. Lord, I'm trying to see where in my life I've done something wrong. How did we offend you? And yet there's nothing. And so, Lord, I don't understand." That was the predicament that Hannah was in. Secondly, I want you to see Hannah's prayer, starting in verse 9. "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh." They were at the tabernacle. "And after they had drunk, now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord." Eli, the high priest, he was sitting at the gate watching everybody walk in to give their sacrifice and offer prayer. "She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." Let me tell you, her insides were coming out. I mean, she was just sobbing. And she was shaking with convulsion. She was weeping so hard as she walked into the temple. "And she vowed a vow and said," verse 11, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." Here she was. This is what she was praying. "Lord, please, I'm asking for a child." She gets even more specific. "I'm asking for a man child." In this culture, that was a huge deal. "Lord, I'm asking for somebody as an heir to come to carry on the bloodline of this family through me. Lord, I'm asking, and if you give me this son, let me tell you, Lord, I'm going to give him right back to you. I'm going to give it to you in such a great way that the whole world will know it. There'll not be a razor that comes upon his head. His hair will never be cut." You see, now what significance does that have? Do you remember back in the book of Judges with the judge Samson? Samson's big deal was that he never had his hair cut. That was the Nazarite vow. And in those days, as it has been, if you read the New Testament, it was a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, what they were saying by that is by never cutting their hair, they had been fully dedicated to serving God. They were willing to bear shame to say that I'm separated to God. So Hannah was saying this. She's going to God and saying, "God, if you give me a man child, I'm separating him to you." And Lord, there'll never be a razor that touches his head. He'll have a Nazarite vow upon him for his entire life. Lord, please hear my petition. Verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli, you remember the priest sitting at the gate, that he marked her mouth. He watched her as she was talking. And as she was praying, let me tell you what's happening as you read verse 13. That her heart was so crushed inside her that she was praying silently, but the words were so forceful that as she prayed, no sound came out of her mouth, but she was simply mouthing the words. She was praying much like, and she was sobbing as she prayed. Verse 13 speaks of that. It says, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Eli's watching this. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. You know what he simply did? He watched her. This woman is pouring out her heart. She's convulsing. Obviously, she's in such a dark place that she forgets that anybody else is around her. Eli's watching her. And let me tell you what he does. He does what many Christians do with other Christians. He jumps to conclusions. He looks at her and he says, coming into a church drunk. Coming into the temple to worship. How sad is that? Let me tell you something. As Christians, can I encourage you with something? If you consider yourself to have the gift of discernment, which I often hear described as, can I encourage you to use your gift of discernment to see people when they're hurting as much as when you perceive them to be in sin? Let me tell you, we have so many spiritual police today. The church does not need more spiritual police. The church needs more towel bearers. The church needs more weepers. The church needs more that are moved with compassion. They had this thing going on Facebook. My sister sent me something. And she sent me this deal where they had numbers up to 21. And every number had a different character trait with it. And she goes, Shane, you ought to send this out to people. And then they'll be able to send it back to you and show you what character traits you have. And it was positives and negatives. And she thought that was a great thing. So I sent it back to her. And I go, are you nuts? Do you know what has it been so long since you've grown up in a preacher's home that you don't understand that I live by this every single day of my life? Every single day of my life, I have those that say, well, man, I perceived you to be a little grumpy yesterday. I perceived you. Man, I tell you what, your preaching just wasn't on the mark yesterday. Well, I quite honestly don't. And on and on and on it goes. Look, I have it enough. I don't need you or me to be encouraging that kind of behavior. You know why this is true? Because many times it is much easier for you and me to make conclusions and evaluations on others than it is toward us. Now, there's a place for evaluation. Don't ever get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But it is much easier for me. Look, I'll tell you how it works for me. For me, I look at somebody that has a little better or bigger struggle in a particular area of their life than I do in that area that I'm struggling in. And I say, see there? I'm not so bad. Because at least I'm not as bad as they are, right? I mean, I haven't gone that far. And we tend to find ourselves, as a youth pastor, I had to learn this lesson. That many times when you run into a rebellious young person, many times when you run into a young person that they just don't seem to ever be able to get with the program. You know many times what they're saying to you? Many times what they're saying to you is not so much that they're rebellious. Many times, not all the time, but many times what they're saying is, man, I just wish somebody would love me. And if I have to get attention in this way, then I guess if that's the only way I can get attention, then I'll get it in that way. And they tend to lash out and show themselves in such a way that people finally will pay attention to them. But many times we jump to conclusions so quickly that we jump to the wrong conclusion. Years ago, I was listening to Bob Jones III preach, and this is what he said in the area of being a youth pastor. I remember him saying this. This is what he said. He goes, to youth pastors, listen, if you have to choose love or discipline, if you have to choose, then choose love. If you have to fault on one side or another, then always fault on the side of love. And I remember as a young Christian, man, I was diehard. I thought, what kind of sloppy Christianity is that? The older I get, the more I see that is true. As Christians, look, in the body of Christ, they need to see us walking in here as a place that loves others. Even if their life is a mess, even if it's perceived to be a mess, that they can come here to a place, that a place to belong is not just something we put on our screens or on our banners. It's something that's a reality. When I was in Texas, I had a guy that came to my office, and this was before Reformers Unanimous was a big to-do in a lot of churches. And Reformers Unanimous is an addiction recovery program we run here on Friday nights where we're fixing to put that in place out in Texas. And I remember him coming and he said these words. He goes, I hear you guys are going to start that addiction recovery program. Is that right? Yes. And he said this to the pastor, not to me. He goes, preacher, I've got to tell you something. If you're going to let those kind of people come to the church, then I really don't feel comfortable having my family here. And I said, well, what'd you say? Well, you know what? What am I going to say? Well, I would have told you what to say. Oh, really? What would you have said, Shane? Well, I would have said, well, you know what? If we're going to have those kind of people here, then we don't want your kind slowing them down. You see what we've done? We've come to a place of a self-righteousness such as Eli. This woman's throwing her heart out onto the altar. She's pouring out her heart. The farthest thing from Hannah's mind was to ever bring reproach in the name of God. And yet Eli jumped to his conclusions. Be very careful, Christians. You see a prayer that she's giving to God. He continues on in verse 13. Now Hannah spake her heart, only lips moved. Verse 14, Eli assumed she was drunk. Verse 15, Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid to be a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken hitherto. Listen, man of God, all I'm doing, I'm just pouring out my heart to God. Now I want you to notice, to Eli's credit, I've just hammered him. Now let me give him just some due credit. In verse 17, he could have had a very different attitude. Have you ever met somebody that regardless of whether they're right or wrong, they're always right? And when they step out and they make some kind of conclusion and it comes out to be faulty, their pride will never allow them to back off from that platform they set themselves on. They can't ever say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. They can't ever say, oh, listen, I made a mistake. There's something inside them that causes them to see themselves being diminished as a person if they ever admit fault. Can I help you with something? We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to mess up. The best thing that you can say is, Lord, I am sorry. Now, to Eli's credit, I want you to see, he could have stood up and said, no, woman, I called you drunk, you're drunk. And everybody around would have believed the priest if he had said that. But Eli backs off, and thank the Lord he backs off, because God used it for great spiritual victory in Hannah's life. In verse 17, then Eli answered her and said, I was wrong. That's what he's in for, I was wrong. You're not drunk. I see that you were sorrowful in spirit. I see that you were pouring out your soul before the Lord. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. You know what he said to her? He said the same thing to her that that friend of mine said to me that dark day many years ago. Eli said, listen, I'm just praying the Lord will give you peace about this matter. And I am going to pray with you about this issue. That God will grant you your petition. Now I want you to notice what happens in verse 18. Something transforms itself in verse 18. Notice what it says. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way. She didn't eat anymore. Now she's eating. And her countenance was no more sad. She had changed. Why? Because someone had said to her, listen, I'm praying for you. And she had come to the place in verse 18 of saying, Lord, I don't know what your plan is for my life, but whatever it is, I'm settled on your plan. If you want to give me children, fine. If you don't, fine. But Lord, I'm settled on the fact that you hear my prayer and you're going to answer in your time and your way. God has a plan for my life and every detail worked out, and He is a good God. So even in the trials of my life, even in the failures of my life, I can trust that God is doing these things for a specific reason and purpose. And so I'm fine. I'm fine. Disappointed, hurt, yes, but I'm fine. my countenance is no longer sad. You see Hannah's prayer. You saw her predicament. Thirdly, I want you to see the presentation. Verse 19. And they arose up early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Get this. And the Lord remembered her. The Lord didn't forget her prayer. It had been years now she'd been praying this. And the Lord was finally going to answer her prayer. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The word Samuel means literally, I have asked and received of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. He was going back the way this chapter started. He was going back now for the yearly sacrifice. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I'll not go up until the child be weaned. In other words, until he was finally eaten solid food. And then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. Now stop here for just a second. What she was saying was this. The Lord's given me this child. When the Lord blessed her, she didn't forget that it was the Lord that blessed her. Many times we ask of the Lord. You know, we ask of the Lord. We ask and ask and ask of the Lord. He finally answers and we say, well, that's about time. And then we consume it upon our own lust. We forget that the Lord answered that prayer. Listen, Hannah remembered. Hannah asked for the Lord a son, a man child. God gave it to her. And Hannah now is staying true to her word. You remember what she said? Lord, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you to serve you. And she's saying now, and from the infancy, I am training this child up to eventually he was going to serve the Lord with all of his life. Verse 23, and Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. She goes back to that scene where Eli thought she was drunk at the temple. And she brings this child now with her in sacrifice. And when she walks in, she brings the child up, and probably about 3 to 4 years of age, brings the child up now to Eli and says, Eli, do you recognize me? And she takes him back. She goes, I'm the one that you thought was drunk. I'm the one that was pouring out my soul unto the Lord. And you remember you told me that you were going to pray, that God was going to answer my petition. And Eli, I just wanted to show you what he's done. Now, had Eli known the whole story, he would have fallen on his knees praising God at the same time. And you'll see this later, how God used Samuel in Eli's life. He goes on further. Notice what she says now in verse 27. She recognizes. Eli, she's speaking to the man of God. For this child I prayed. And the Lord hath given me my petition which I've asked of him. Therefore, also I have lent him, or literally returned him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord Samuel there. You know what she did? She brought him to the temple. And she said, Lord, I told you I was going to give him back. Imagine the difficulty of this. She said, Lord, here he is. From that point forward, did you know that Samuel lived at the tabernacle the rest of his day? From that point forward, he served God full time. He went into full time ministry at the age of a toddler. Now that to me, as you read chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, what a story of success. What a story of answered prayer. What a story of promise, because I guarantee there's many in here today that the valley you're going through, you cannot, the light at the end of the tunnel, there is no light at the end of the tunnel. You don't know whether it's hope or whether it's a train, there is no light. It's all darkness. You can't see any way out. The thoughts continually, it's a vicious cycle. And you've caught yourself up in this, that there is no way out. My dreams are shattered. My life is a mess. There is no point to this. I've done all the confessing I can do. I want you to understand 4 thoughts from this passage and we're finished. Number 1, I want you to understand this. I want you to understand that valleys and trials are not always for punishment. Valleys and trials, according to this passage of Scripture, you need to understand valleys and trials are not always for punishment. There's a teaching of the health and wealth philosophy of Christianity that if you serve God, He's going to make you healthy. If you serve God, He's going to make you wealthy. No, there's only a few things God promises to you, but health and wealth are not those. The things He does promise to you is a peace that passes understanding. He promises to you a joy unspeakable and full of glory. He promises you that as you surrender your life to Him, that He'll bring greater glory through your life to Him than you could ever do any other way. He does guarantee you those things, that He'll never leave you and He'll never forsake you. And often yet, I find Christians that look at God and they look at Him and say, God, I don't understand. Lord, this valley and this trial that You're bringing me through, it is so unfair. Lord, I have served You my entire life. Lord, I look at people that their lives mean nothing. You mean nothing to them. They're doing everything they can against You, and yet they go on. And look at me, God. Why am I the one suffering? Hannah could have said that. But Hannah came to a conclusion in verse 18 that you and I must, if we're going to continue in the Christian life, that God has done everything in our lives for a purpose and a reason. Somebody was talking to me this past week about this issue of prayer. Well, Pastor, I don't believe prayer works. I don't believe that prayer is really all it's cracked up to be. Why do you believe that? He thought I was going to go to some personal experience. I said, I'll tell you why I believe it. The same reason that you and I believe Jesus Christ for salvation. The same reason that you and I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back again one day. The same reason that we write the little children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. I know that God is with me. I know that He has a purpose and a plan. I know that He has a will for my life, and I know that nothing He does in my life is by mistake. I know that. Why? Because His Word says so. So the issue comes down for you and I to an issue of whether or not I'm going to trust Him and take Him at His word. But Pastor, that's so hard. Oh, listen, how well I know. It is so hard, but it is so true. And yet I find many Christians that go through the life and they'll never settle in that. And this is what happens. They become bitter. They become angry. God, why did You do this? Oh, I know I'm a Christian, but Lord, quite honestly, I love You, but I don't like You a lot. And Lord, I don't understand, and I'm not willing to submit. And for that reason, Lord, the rest of my days, I'm always going to wonder what You could have done through me if You would only been more loving and really a good God. And I see Christians who are miserable wrecks because they never come to the conclusion of understanding that our God is a good God, that He is a loving God, and that God has a perfect will for your life. He's wanting to produce something out of your life that you can't understand. Look, Hannah had no idea the great man of God that was going to come from her. She had no idea the valley that she was going to go through, what that eventually was going to produce. Not just in his lifetime, but for all eternity in the spoken word and the written word. Will you trust Him? The second thought is this. You need to understand that God does hear. And God does answer prayer. Every single day of my life, I come back to a place of faith, of saying, Lord, I'm coming to You in a place of prayer. Lord, in a place of prayer, I'm by faith believing that You're hearing what I'm saying. I'm believing, Lord, that You're listening. I'm believing, Lord, that not only You're listening, but Your Scripture says that You're going to answer. So, Lord, I hold to that. Lord, I'm not going to doubt You. I'm not going to reason with it. Lord, I'm simply going to trust You that You hear and You will answer in Your time and in Your way. And Lord, I'm settled with that. But Lord, You told me to come with my petition. Lord, You commanded me. You said that I need to pray. So Lord, I don't understand all the reasons why, but Lord, I'm coming to You and offering my petition to You, knowing, Lord, that You're hearing and You're going to answer. Number three, understand that the greatest thing that God delights in is His glory. The reason that He allows issues to come into your and my life is because He's wanting to produce something in us that will bring Him greater glory. We have to come to the place where we say, Lord, even in the valley, God is good. Lord, even if it takes a valley, then Lord, I heard a song recently, if it takes a valley, then a valley is what I'll take. If in that valley, Lord, I can bring You glory. If in that valley, Lord, I can serve You in a greater way. Lord, if in that valley, I can produce more fruit for Your cause. Lord, if in that valley, they can see a greater picture in my life of You, then Lord, that's what I'll take. Because my delight is your delight, and Lord, your delight is bringing glory to yourself. So Lord, I'm settled on that. I'm willing to, Lord. If I have to lose in order to gain, then so be it. The reason that God was sending Hannah through this valley is that eventually through her life, God was going to produce greater glory through himself, through the life of Samuel. I don't like it. I don't even like that being the reason. My friend, you didn't create the game, therefore you can't create the rules by which the game is played. It doesn't matter whether you and I like it. It doesn't matter whether you and I agree with it. We can bark and we can argue and we can reason and we can debate with God for our entire lifetime and we can lose the opportunity to serve him. Or we can simply say in submission, you are God and I am not. I accept it. Now, Lord, do something God-sized through me. Number four. Trials and valleys are not just for punishment. They can also be for training and for testing. God does hear and he will answer prayer. God delights in his glory. And the fourth principle to see from this, the fourth thought, is to understand, parents, I'm speaking to you. The children that you hold, and we have several still in the auditorium today. I want you to understand the children that God has given you are a stewardship from him. They're inheritance from him. God placed those children into your life as believers in Jesus Christ. He placed them into your life the same reason that he gave Samuel to Hannah. Hannah is a very young child. You know why she trained Samuel? You know why she did everything for Samuel in his life? Because eventually she knew she was going to turn him over to serve God. That needs to be the attitude of every single believer when it comes to their children. I don't understand why this escapes us so much. But for Christian parents, it does. Step back and think for just a moment. What am I trying to produce in the life of my children? What are my goals and ambition for my children? I'll tell you, preacher, we have young kids in the house. My greatest ambition is just to get them out of here. If I can just get my teenagers away where they're not living off my paycheck, I'll be satisfied. Now, we say that in jest, but I'm asking you to think about it for just a minute. Why are you raising your children? Well, perhaps, if you think about it, maybe some of us are raising them for the purpose of so when I'm 60 and 70 and 80 years of age, all these people keep coming back to me, and then it represents that I'm not going to die, even going to the grave, that I have a great legacy out in front of me. Or perhaps I want it to be that when they get up in age, that they'll be able to make money so they don't forget old mom and dad, and that I'm still taken care of in my old age. Why are you raising your children? Or perhaps it's because that I'll raise them up. And by the way, this is where a lot of the anger comes from in parenting when our children misbehave. Because I want people to look at my children. I want them to see just how good I am in the way that I raise my children. That people will look at me and they'll say, oh man, look at them. And more glory will go to me because look at how they raise their kids. Man, their kids are doctors and they're lawyers and they're teachers. And oh boy, they're doing a great job. Oh man, what a parent they are. Why are you raising your children? As a believer in Jesus Christ, there's only one good reason that God has given you children at all. Do you know why? Because he wants those children to serve him. That's why God has given you children. Young parents, if in here you have young children, you listen to me, God's giving you an opportunity now where you don't have to have any regret. If you have young children, he's speaking to you right now and saying, listen, raise these children for me. Don't make church something that you just do when you're invited or guilt or pressured into it. You make it a part of your life. Listen, you be a man of God so that your sons can be men of God. You be a woman of God so that your daughters can be women of God. They don't have to go outside the home to find a pattern of Jesus Christ. They can see it at their dinner table. They can see it in their backyard on the lawnmower or at the kitchen sink washing dishes. They can see Jesus Christ in front of them all the time through a godly mother and father that says, we are raising these children. Listen, I want you to know, Junior, I want you to know, Sally, the reason that God's giving to us is so that we can raise you to serve God. You insert that into their life at every opportunity. You remind them of that over and over and over, that they have an understanding from their earliest years that my life is to be lived for him. I don't know what valley you're going through, but this morning, if you're serving Jesus Christ, if you're a child of his, he's doing it for a reason. You can fight it. You can become embittered to it, or you can accept it.
and say, Lord, whatever it is you're trying to do, my countenance is no longer going to be sad about it. I'm going to accept it. And I'm going to allow you to produce as much glory in my life as you can.